Our sermon text tonight will be from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter and then read into the first five verses of 1 Thessalonians 3. First Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now going into chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Will you pray with me? Most gracious and holy God, I pray that you would bless the words of my mouth and bless the meditations of all our hearts as we give our attention to your most holy word. Please speak to us, Father, and please help us to understand in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you to imagine with me a family living before modern times with its modern conveniences. Now, this family has only a father and several children. The mother has died several years back. Now, they live in an area that frequently gets very dangerous snowstorms. Not every year, not even most years, but every so often it gets snowstorms that are very, very dangerous. And the father tells his children that winter is coming and this one is going to be a nasty winter. He can already see the signs coming in the area. He knows it's going to be a bad winter. It's going to be a bad season. And his children have never experienced this. So he needs to get them ready. He needs to get them prepared mentally for the winter, to brace themselves. They need to get their house ready, get their provisions set, and they just need to get ready for this nasty storm that's coming. And the father does everything in his power to prepare his children, and the children pay very close attention to what he's saying. They learn from him, get themselves ready, and it starts to look good for this family, like they'll be okay and get through this winter in one piece. But then let's say that the father is, for some reason, separated from his children. Let's say through a military draft or something. At the last minute, the father is pulled away from his kids. Now, it's bad enough that the dad isn't able to be home with his children, that he's separated from his loved ones. But on top of that, he hasn't really finished training them. They listen to his wisdom, yes, but the winter is still coming, and they themselves probably weren't fully ready. They didn't fully know what to expect. So understandably, this father is worried sick about his kids. He misses them, and he doesn't know what's going to happen when this winter hits them. And so he tries to get back to see them time and again. He tries to go back home, find them, just make sure they're doing okay, that they are ready for winter, but for whatever reason, he can't get home. And he's not hearing any news from them. He's not gotten a letter from them. So in desperation, he contacts a friend of his and says, "Please get to my home. Find my kids and make sure that they're okay, please." And this father has to wait. He doesn't know what's happened to his kids. He doesn't know if his friend has gotten there in one piece. He just has to wait for news. Is my family, are my loved ones okay? That's a similar situation to what we find Paul writing about. Now, when we've read 1 Thessalonians, we know that Paul is writing from some distance now. He hasn't been to the Thessalonican church in a long time. But he's writing now about how he was feeling when he was forced to leave. As we've mentioned several times, Paul was forced to leave Thessalonica before he was really ready. The Thessalonian church, the new believers there, had taken his word and they had accepted the gospel quickly, enthusiastically. But Paul was forced out of Thessalonica prematurely. So Paul is longing to return to them. He writes in this particular part that he wanted to go back to them again and again, but he was afraid for them, had been afraid for them. Because for a time he hadn't known what would happen, because he was forced away, hadn't heard any news. So he was afraid for them for a time. That's what he's writing about here. Paul explains that his love for them, a love which originates in Christ, led him to worry about the fate of his spiritual children. His concern for them, his worry over them, kept him from knowing peace until he knew what had happened. He wanted to know that the faith that God had implanted in them had indeed held true. As we examine Paul's love and Paul's concern for this church, we see this theme tonight. A pastor's Christ-like love seeks the spiritual well-being of his church. As we examine Paul's love for the Thessalonians and how that love led him to be concerned over their spiritual health, we'll see three things that a Christ-like love has. Love desires the company of believers, it strengthens the faith of believers, and it warns the believers of affliction. In our first point, Christ-like love desires the company of believer, we see this illustrated in Paul's own longing for the Thessalonian church. Chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. We've mentioned several times in this series that Paul and his companions were forced out of Thessalonica prematurely. They were there perhaps for a couple of weeks, a couple of Sabbaths, and then persecution from Jewish unbelievers, followed by Gentile unbelievers in high places, forced Paul out of Thessalonica. And Paul was forced then again away from Berea and further away from the Thessalonican church. And Paul is talking about what that felt like for him. He says that it felt like he was being torn away from them. The Greek that Paul uses here talks about the feelings of a parent being ripped away from a child. He feels like he's being forced to orphan his children. And he wants to go back to them. He longs for this beloved young church, like a parent forced away from his children would long for their company, long to be with them. Paul's heart was still with the Thessalonians. He wanted desperately to go back to them. And he says that he and his team, Silas and Timothy, had made every possible effort, every reasonable effort to go back to Thessalonica. Paul says, time and again, I wanted to go back, personally. Silas and Timothy as well. We've been wanting to go back multiple times. But each and every time we've tried to go back, the devil has gotten in our way. It's interesting, I think, because if we read in the book of Acts, we learn that Paul and his friends were thinking on their second mission trip about going to the book of Asia, continent of Asia, but the Holy Spirit kept them from doing that and eventually directed them to go to Greece. But this time Paul is saying, this is the devil at work. We don't know exactly how Paul knows that this is the devil keeping them away as opposed to the Holy Spirit. But Paul says, the fact that I have not been able to get back to you, that I've not been able to be encouraged by you, that fact that I've not been able to encourage you, this is the work of Satan himself. Every time I've tried to go back to you, and I've tried multiple times, there's been obstacle after obstacle and roadblock after roadblock, and it's tearing me up. I hate it, he says, and it's driving me crazy. But we might ask, why does Paul love this church so much? I mean, he's founded multiple churches. He's been around with many different believers, encouraged the faith of many believers. But what's so special about the Thessalonian church? Why did he long for their presence and their company so badly? Verses 19 and 20, chapter 2. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul's saying that I get joy and I feel glorified when I'm with you. And he's not just boasting in his own mission there. He's not boasting in the work that he did in Thessalonica as if it's something that he can be proud of. He's saying the work that was done amongst you, that God did through me in you, is special to me, very special. The new believers and the conversions that Paul had seen in Thessalonica were a source of hope and joy and comfort to him because he was able to look at their lives and he was able to see this is what the Lord is doing through my ministry. New people are coming into the kingdom of God, becoming citizens of the heavenly kingdom through my ministry and what Jesus is doing in me. And that was a hope for him. It encouraged Paul. It was an encouragement in his ministry, encouragement that God is calling him to do this. He's being able to see what not every minister gets to see right away. He sees the Thessalonians as fruit of his ministry, proof positive that God is indeed working and doing a great deed in the Macedonian region of Greece. Several times in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the return of Jesus Christ. And he knows, Paul knows that like every other pastor, every other minister of the gospel, he will have to give an account of what he's done. In a sense, Jesus, when he comes back onto earth, is going to have a ledger with all of Paul's deeds as a steward. And he's going to open that ledger, he's going to look at what's inside, and he's going to weigh it and see what Paul has done, see if he's handled what he's been given appropriately. But Paul looks at that, knows that future is coming, and he says, I'm okay with that. In fact, I'm eager to do it. I'm eager to present my work amongst you, the Thessalonians, as a good thing that's happened, as something excellent that's happened in my ministry. He looks at the preaching in Thessalonica, the fruit of that labor, and he says, I can give this back to Jesus. It's not about what I've done. It's not about my mission. It's about what the Lord has done through me, through this church. He sees the fruit of his labor and he says, I'm giving that back to Christ. That crown of glory that might be given to me for the work that's been done, that's not mine. That crown of honor and glory that gives somebody prestige and honor, acknowledges victory, acknowledges accomplishment. Paul says, I've received a crown of that from you and from the Lord of what I've done through you, but that's not my crown to keep. When Jesus returns to earth, I'm going to give him that crown. I'm going to give him the work that's been done among you, the holiness and the faithfulness that's been produced among you, Thessalonians. And I'm going to give the glory and the honor of that back to Jesus Christ. He looks forward to laying that crown at Jesus' feet. Why did Paul long so deeply for the Thessalonian church? Because their company, their spiritual presence, their growth, his being around them and seeing the work of Christ in them is an encouragement to him. It's an encouragement to his soul. It lifts him up. As Paul sees what the Lord is doing in them, and as they continue to grow, as they continue to imitate Christ, Paul's own soul is being nourished and strengthened. Christians aren't saved simply so that they can get a get-out-of-hell-free card. They're saved so that they can glorify God. And one of the ways that we do this on earth is by encouraging the faith and encouraging the hope and joy of our fellow believers on earth, encouraging the love in Jesus Christ that's given to us. As Romans 5 verse 8 says, Christ demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. And one of the ways we demonstrate our understanding and our reception of that love is by turning and giving it to the rest of our fellow believers, showing it for one another. As you learn to love your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ, the way Christ loves you, you'll begin to encourage them. You'll be encouraged by their presence, by their growth, and your growth will encourage them as well. Give them joy and give them hope in Jesus Christ. Like the apostle, you probably have other Christian brothers and sisters whom you are currently separated from. Maybe it's by simply distance. It could be by distance of heart or disagreement of some sort. But these brothers and sisters whom you're not with or not close to right now, you still love them and you want to be reunited with them. But if you're united to Christ, you and this brother or sister are united to Christ in your faith, then you will be reunited with them in heaven. It may not happen on earth. It may be God's will to keep you apart for the time being and not let you encourage each other directly. And it may be that Satan will try to get in the way and keep you from helping each other, lifting each other up. But the Christian can look forward to the return of Christ. The Christian can look forward to the return of Christ and look forward to that reunion of believers, of brothers and sisters, when there'll be no more distance separating us, when there'll be no more disagreements keeping us apart. That is a hope that you have in Jesus Christ and something the devil cannot remove from you, even as he tries to keep you separated from your brothers and sisters now. And with Paul, we confess that Jesus Christ will return to earth, and we look forward to that, not as a day of fear that we'll be judged, but as of looking forward to being judged because we'll be found in Christ and giving him the glory for the works that's been done in us. And when Christ does come back, when Christ does come to judge us, he'll open up a ledger for each of us as well. And he'll look at how we've handled the responsibilities given to us, the influence he's allowed us to spread, and he'll account for that. He'll call us to account for it. That'll include things like the influence that you have over your family, your friends, your acquaintances, the people that you just meet randomly on the street. How did you love them or fail to love them? How did you show compassion or fail to show compassion? How did you encourage or fail to encourage? The Lord will ask about this, and he'll show you what you've done right, what you've done wrong. Do you look at that and say, glory will come from that because I'm a Christian? But that glory must be given to Christ. It must be given back to God. And if that's so, do you look forward to glorifying God with your works? Do you look forward to saying, this is what Christ has done in me, and I want to turn around and give it back to God? I want to have a good deposit to give back to him. You see such a calling as a crown of victory, a crown of glory, like a wreath or something that you might win, or a trophy that you might get at the end of a contest. At the end of that, at the end of your life, at the end of your run, you'll get that trophy. Are you planning to keep it? Or are you planning on giving it to Christ? And if you're planning on giving it to Christ, which you must, how shiny do you want it to be? How nice do you want it to be? And this passage, I think, speaks especially to those who are church leaders or aspiring church leaders. And it tells them that they must develop love for their flock. Because leaders are called to a difficult task among churches. As James 3 verse 5 tells us, they will be judged with greater strictness. Are the leaders of your churches, the church that you worship at regularly, are they growing in love and care and affection for their flocks, the people of God that they've been entrusted care over? Do they seek to encourage you? Are they encouraged by your growth? Do they reflect the love that the overshepherd, Jesus Christ, has for you? And are you trying to encourage them in your faith as they seek to encourage you? As the pastor grows in his love and his affection for his charges, his concern for their spiritual growth will increase as well. He'll want to make sure that they are continuing in their growth and continuing in their faith, and that they're being diligent to become like Christ. A threat to that, the threat to their well-being, will be a source of worry for him. It will be a source of concern, and it will remind him that he must apply Christ to them anew. And this brings us into our second point. Christ-like love strengthens the faith of believers. Now, it's clear from what Paul is saying that when he was with the Thessalonians in Thessalonica, they had accepted his word and they had accepted what he was telling them about the scriptures and about Jesus, and they had done so happily. But the thing is, as we've already said several times, fierce persecution forced Paul out of Thessalonica, and too soon. He wasn't sure they were ready. And so when he's away from them, finally catching a break, it seems, in Athens, Paul says to himself, what happened? What happened to the Thessalonians? Did they hang on to their faith? Because that persecution did not go away just because I'm not there anymore and my team isn't there. It's not that they hate me. It's that the unbelievers hate Christ, and there are Christ followers still in Thessalonica. What happened to them? I don't know. Paul's still saying, I can't get back to them. I'm not hearing any news, and this is tearing me up. I have to find out something. So moving into chapter 3, Paul tells us what he did. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. In the end, Paul was so torn up about the Thessalonians not knowing what had happened to them that he was willing to make a sacrifice to his team. In the end, he decided that he would remain in Athens for a time by himself, and he would send Timothy, his co-worker and young protege, back to the Thessalonians to see what had happened to them and to strengthen their faith if he could. And the thing is, Paul is actually making a sacrifice by doing this, because Timothy is at this point in time, Timothy is a relatively new addition to Paul's regular team. The mission to the Thessalonians took place in Paul's second missionary journey. Timothy joined at the very beginning of that journey. But in that short time, Timothy quickly became a very valuable asset to Paul. He was a helper, an assistant, a skillful young missionary in time, became a personal student, and even a son to Paul. By the end of his life, Paul is considering Timothy to basically be his own child, to be the heir of what Paul is trying to do. But think about that. Paul is willing to deprive himself of Timothy's friendship for a time. He's willing to deprive himself of Timothy's presence and aid, the comfort that having a co-worker in the gospel brings, in order to find out what is going on in Thessalonica. They need Timothy more than I do, Paul says. You need to go and you need to find out what's happened to them. If Timothy could go to the Thessalonians, and if he could bring them Jesus and strengthen their faith, that would bring Paul all the comfort he needed. He was willing to be without Timothy's help for a time. Excuse me. Remember, though, Timothy's not just going back to Thessalonica on a friendly visit or just to get a progress report from the leaders that Paul and the company had left behind. Timothy is still a young man at this point, and there's some speculation that perhaps this was even his first solo mission assignment. And if Paul's later writings about Timothy and to Timothy are a clue, he was probably something of a timid man. But even knowing all this, that he's a young man, relatively inexperienced and such, this much is clear about this mission. Timothy is not going as an errand boy. He's not Paul's little messenger boy. He is a missionary. He is a co-worker with Paul, a preacher of the gospel and a faithful dispenser of the message of Jesus Christ. He spoke with authority and blessing, not from Paul, but from God himself, who has called him to this ministry service. His mission to the Thessalonians and the Thessalonian church was a holy mission to bring the gospel to them, to encourage them in their faith. Timothy's task then was to continue in that pastoral work that Paul had begun among the Thessalonians. He was called to strengthen them and to encourage them in their faith, in their belief. They had the foundation of Christ already. Yes, Paul's made it clear that the believers in Thessalonica had taken the gospel and they had held onto it really hard. They had grown quickly. They have the foundation, but Timothy is being told, strengthen that foundation. Build on what's already been laid down. And he needed to remind the Thessalonians, keep building on this. Build on what you have and keep going forward. Timothy's mission as a pastor and as a missionary was not to focus on himself, not to focus on even the well-being of the Thessalonians exactly, but to point the Thessalonians back to Christ, to continue to lead them back to Jesus. Because it was Jesus who had sent the missionaries there in the first place to witness to him. Christ was the name that Paul and Silas and Timothy had preached both to the Jews and the Greeks of Thessalonica. It was Christ, It was Christ who had covered the young church in his blood and saved them from their faith, from their sins. And it was Christ who ultimately brought Timothy back to Thessalonians in order to do his work and encouraging them. It was what Christ was doing. That was what Timothy was called to preach and called to encourage them in. When Christ returned to his heavenly Father, he promised that he wasn't going to leave us alone, that he wasn't going to leave us without an encourager. Above all else, he has given us the Holy Spirit, the Comforter from God, the third person of the Trinity, in order to guide us, in order to encourage us, in order to admonish us and correct us, and to guide us in our spiritual growth. And the Spirit has also given us the Scriptures, in order that we may know what God has done, is doing right now, and what he's going to do in the future. He sends us his servants, starting with pastors and church officers and the rest of our brothers and sisters in the faith, in order to encourage us and to correct the citizens of his heavenly kingdom. From God, we are given everything we need in order to have our faith nurtured, encouraged, strengthened, to help it to grow. Faithful preaching should lead you back to Christ. It should remind you of his work, what he's done, his death, his resurrection, his kingdom, his eventual return. Because that's what strengthens believers. That's what keeps their faith going at the end of the day. If you hear from the pulpit just a message of live a decent life and God will do the rest, or live a good life or you can't be pleasing to God, That's not good news without the cross. It's actually very bad news. It's a message of despair because we don't live good lives on our own. We don't live good lives or God-pleasing lives without the cross. It does not happen. No, the gospel message, what you should be hearing from the pulpit, encourages you by reminding you of who your Savior is, what he has done for you. It tells you again and again and again, Christ has taken away your sin. He has given you eternal life, and he helps you to live a life that pleases God. The message of the gospel, what strengthens you in your faith, encourages you as sin buffets you, Satan tries to tear you away from the church, and people tell you, just leave Christ behind. It is Christ who keeps that faith going, that keeps you grounded. Trust in what Christ has done for you, not in your own goodness, not in your own steadfastness, not in your own ability to root yourself down in the gospel. Christ is what keeps you there from beginning to end. That's the gospel's message to you. And as you hear that, hear it from the pulpit, hear it from other people in the church, what is your attitude towards those people who encourage you in your faith, whom the Spirit has sent to you to encourage you? Well, a good pastor will only promote the blessed name of Jesus Christ because that's about the most loving, most caring thing, most Christ-like thing he can possibly do. He leads you back to Jesus, the bread of life, living water, the way to God. And a pastor should be careful, as Paul was, to look out for those who are straying. He's like a father in that way. A good parent, a good father, will keep a close eye on his children and make sure that they're not going down a path that they ought not to. Because if he isn't looking out for his children, then the children will get thrown by every witch wind of the world. They'll get thrown around by every trouble. Now, we struggle with that sometimes, thinking of church officers and especially pastors as fathers in the faith, fathers in the church, because our human parents aren't perfect. They tend to exasperate us at times, our parents do. And any good pastor will tell you he's far from perfect. But the pastor comes with a message from heaven in order to exalt the sheep, in order to encourage them to look to Jesus Christ and tells them to follow the Lord alone. Are you willing to hear that when Christ is speaking to you from the pulpit, speaking to you from the Word? Are you willing to listen to what the Lord has to say to you when your other brothers and sisters come to you and say, how are you doing, brother or sister? How's your life going? How's your reading of the scripture going? Faithful brothers and sisters will encourage you in your faith by pointing you back to Jesus Christ, pointing you towards the means that he has given to you to encourage your faith. Are you willing to listen to them? Are you willing to help, to let others help you to grow? As a pastor encourages his charges to look to Christ and to imitate their Savior, he must also remind them of what that will cost them. Not in the sense that salvation is bought. Salvation can never be bought. Not ever. But following Christ will be the single most costly decision you will ever have to make. Paul had warned the Thessalonians of that. He'd warned them of the trials of being a follower of Jesus Christ, because he wanted them to know the difficulty that lay in store for them. And this brings us to our final point. Christ-like love warns the believers of affliction. Paul now explains to the Thessalonians why they needed Timothy's aid. Not just he hadn't sent Timothy just because he missed the Thessalonians and wanted to know what was happening to them, but because he also knew that the Thessalonians needed Timothy. Verse 3. He was sent so that no one would be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined to this. This is getting at the heart of Paul's concern, why he wanted to know what had happened, why he was so concerned for them. Because affliction for the sake of Jesus Christ's name was not avoidable. When he talks about in verse 3, how we were destined for this, Paul is not talking about some kind of abstract fate that's just sort of out there and man can't really fight against it. Fate is not a thing which the Christian believes in. But Paul is saying this: trials, tribulation, affliction, persecutions of all sorts come upon Christians because God has ordained his people to go through them. They're as much as becoming a part of Christ, becoming like Christ, as leaving our sins is, as becoming sanctified in holiness is. Going through a Christian life without suffering in the name of Jesus' name, in the name of Jesus Christ, is not avoidable. It's not on the table. It's not something we can avoid. Paul knew this as well as anybody else did, well, with his own track record of being persecuted and enduring for the sake of the gospel. And he and his team, while they had been in Thessalonica, had made this clear. Verse 4, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." If Paul had wanted to attract followers and converts to his message while he was in Thessalonica, then Paul would have played up the benefits of being a Christian and kept all of the stuff about the suffering and the affliction and the persecution to the fine print of the contract. But that's not what he had done, because God had charged him and his allies to preach and teach honestly, to bring them the gospel with no frills. Because they loved God and were faithful to that message, and because they loved these new Thessalonian believers, their new brothers and sisters, they had made this clear to them. If you are committing yourself to Christ, you will suffer for it. And they hadn't said this once or twice in passing. They hadn't just said this just sort of, oh yeah, suffering is coming, just FYI. This had been a constant theme of their preaching. Suffering from this, for the sake of Jesus Christ, will come to you. And in fact, it already had come. As we noted in our last sermon on 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 16, in verse 14, Paul says the Thessalonians have already been persecuted by their own countrymen. Their own Thessalonian brothers and sisters were already persecuting the church. Hatred for the sake of Christ, hatred of the name of Christ, and persecution because of Jesus was already a daily reality for the Thessalonian church. But why does God allow them to suffer? If God knows the people that he's called, calls them his children, why does he allow them to suffer if he loves them so much? Well, according to Acts 14, verse 22, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean that if you haven't had rocks thrown at you for the sake of Christ, that you're some sort of lesser Christian or you're not a Christian at all. But it does make us remember that Christ called his original disciples and every other generation of Christians since then to be aware of the cost. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. The Holy Spirit works in you to make you more like Christ in your whole self. And you must also become like Christ in his suffering. Christ suffered rejection from more than anybody else and from all people because he was the Son of God and he came to do the Father's will on earth. And we can and must expect the same thing, because we have left behind our old ways, our sinful ways, and we become like Jesus Christ. Because we're like Christ, we will suffer like he did too. But even though we are promised difficulty, we're not promised difficulty without hope. Yes, you will suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ in different ways, but God will not allow it to last forever. There is light at the end of the tunnel. The joy of the new heavens, the joy of the new earth, will outweigh anything you must endure on earth. It will completely tip the scales. It's not going to be a balancing act of good and evil. The scales will be tipped totally towards good, so that the evil scale won't even be a memory anymore. When Christ returns to earth, your faith and your trust in him will be completely vindicated. It will be justified, and you will be proven right for having believed in Jesus Christ's name. Paul knew this, and undoubtedly he had told the Thessalonians this too. But he was worried, though, that in the midst of persecution, they wouldn't stand up. They wouldn't be able to brace themselves on the holy rock of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to know, in a sense, that a storm is coming, like we said in our introduction. It's one thing to know a snowstorm is coming and you need to be ready. But that's very different from having 20 feet of snow dropped on you in the middle of winter. They knew persecution was going to come, but now persecution was on them, and Paul didn't know how they had held up. Had they strayed? Had they allowed their feet to come off of rock? And now were they running away in terror? Paul didn't know. As chapter 3, verse 5 says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." Not knowing if Satan had been able to somehow scatter his spiritual children and make his work in Thessalonica useless was killing Paul. It was eating him up. He had to know what had happened to them. And until Timothy returned to him, until he got a report on the Thessalonian church, he'd keep fretting. He'd keep worrying over them. Recently, I read an article, and it mentioned in passing that the devil's bag of tricks is mercifully limited. When you really think about it, there's only but so many things the devil is allowed to do to God's people. But he's really, really good at using those tricks. He's really, really good at using what he does have. Because of that, we have to remember, the devil wants you to abandon your faith. He wants you to renege on Jesus Christ, to give up the good news that you've heard. With some people, like with Judas Iscariot, for example, he'll tempt them away with promises of gold or glory or happiness or satisfaction or whatever. Just, there's a pot of gold waiting for you on that side of the field if you just leave Jesus Christ behind. With other people, as 1 Peter verse 5, chapter 5, verse 8 says, Satan appears more as a roaring lion, somebody who is frightening the church, causing members to scatter, so that he can pick off the stragglers, pick off the ones that are running away. If the devil can find a false faith, find a false conversion in the church, he will find it, and he'll exploit it, and he'll make them run. He will try to hurt the church, and he'll try to hurt the members in the church too. But remember this, if you are resting on Jesus Christ for your salvation, if Jesus has redeemed you from your sin, then nothing that the devil can do to you can make you lose your faith. At the very worst, Satan can kill you. That is the worst thing he can do to you. But he can't take away your faith. He can't kill your soul. He can't take away your salvation. As Romans 8, verse 38 and 39 says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever trial or affliction you must endure for the sake of Christ, and you will have to endure trials and afflictions of different kind, Christ will help you endure. Whether Christ puts us through unapologetic persecution, or he simply calls you to sacrifice comfort for the sake of Christ, God won't ignore your cries for help. He won't leave you to be abandoned. Call out to him, and he will answer you. Paul worried over the Thessalonians because he knew that there was that chance that Satan would get into them, that he would cause believers to run away from God. There was always that chance, even after he had taught them well, that his spiritual children would become wayward. Paul couldn't protect his children from everything. He couldn't protect them from the wiles of Satan all the time. He couldn't be there to save them from temptation and to keep them from falling away. So he had to entrust them to God. And he had to be faithful where he was. But while he was waiting to hear what would happen to them, while he was praying urgently for his children, his concern reflects the love and the concern that God has for all those who are his, all those whom Christ has given his blood for. So let us seek to encourage our own brothers and sisters and continue to watch out for them. Let us seek to imitate Christ and watch out and care for our own brothers and sisters. May we pray that God will preserve those who have not strayed, and that those who have may be called back into the fold by his love. Shall we pray? Gracious God, thank you so much for not leaving us without help. And Father, we thank you for giving us Christ, who cares over our spiritual condition enough to die for us and enough to give us eternal life in his name. Father, help us to be careful to keep up our own spiritual growth. And Father, help us to look out for the encouragement that you give us in our brothers and sisters. And help us, Father, to be encouragers of others. Father, help us to always look out for our spiritual well-being and help us to be encouraged by your word. In your Son's name we pray this. Amen.